This know also, that in the last days perilous or fierce times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Selfishness is right at the top of the list, isn't it? May God's church be unselfish. And we have a servitude attitude. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away, avoid. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers or various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, we have two of the Egyptian magicians named here, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Sooner or later, they'll be taken off the scene. But God's people, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me, and he stands strong, verses the apostates, those that form the list previously speaking. The wicked shall be rooted out of the earth, won't they? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. A vicious circle. But God's people. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So see how he puts that hinge in there. But thou hast fully known, verse 10. But continue thou in the things. We can avoid that vicious circle, that spiral downward. How? By the Scriptures. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, the holy writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus, or which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We should always be looking for those four features of the Word of God: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, perfected, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This evening, we need to consider the subject that the Scripture is trustworthy. Titus 1:9 calls it the faithful word, the word that is dependable. Now in this chapter, the question we might ask is, how is it that a man can know that he's a Christian, that he has the reality as well as the form of godliness that was warned here? Verses 5 to 10. Secondly, how can a person avoid unbelievers who cause fierce times of deception and destruction? And thirdly, how can you persevere in the faith for the growth of your souls and endure for the salvation of the elect? And I think the answer is because God has given us His Word to grant to souls an assurance of their salvation, to avoid the apostasy that's in the world and to expose it and to persevere through it. And while you're persevering, to grow and to see others come to know the Lord. Because God has given His Word, and His Word is trustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy. This is my proposition tonight, because it is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is infallible. The Bible is trustworthy because it is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is infallible. Now, I want us to note that it's referring to the original autographs, which for the most part are in Hebrew and Greek, and we do not have the original autographs. And you say, what about the translations? Yes, translations from faithful manuscripts that reflect the autographs, where errors are insignificant and the doctrine is unaffected. So in other words, though we do not have the original autographs, we can lift a translation like the Authorized Version and say, this is the Word of God, because it is a faithful translation from manuscripts that we believe came from the original autographs, manuscripts of copies that we feel are reputable reflections of what was in the autographs. So though a translation has errors, they are insignificant and they do not affect doctrine. In other words, to remove a major doctrine or add another doctrine, we can indeed say that the Hebrew and Greek scriptures that we have, that were obviously made from copies of reflections of the original autographs, are the Word of God. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in Greek is the Word of God. The Authorized Version in English is the Word of God. Luther's translation in Greek is the Word of God. And so on. In German, excuse me, is the Word of God. The Scripture is trustworthy. Now, there are people that say that the translations are as perfect as the original autographs, that the inspiration is extended to translations. I don't believe that the Scripture teaches that. All Scripture, the Scripture, is referring to the original autographs. But God faithfully, certainly illuminated people who translate into translations, into languages that we can say is indeed the Word of God. Though it has errors in punctuation or errors in that are, again, insignificant as far as what they are, and there are no doctrines that are affected by it. In other words, let me give an example. If the Russellites come to your door and you quote 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Spirit and the Word. I'll have to make sure that I quote this correctly. 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And they say that was not in the earlier manuscripts. If this is indeed the case, that this came from the Latin Vulgate and it got into the Authorized Version, if you took that verse out, it would not affect the Trinity, because the Trinity is taught in many other places in the Authorized Version. It does not affect doctrine because a particular verse was added from another translation into a translation. In other words, doctrine is not affected. And so I won't go to 1 John 5:7 when I'm talking to an Arian at the door, but I will go to, for instance, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and verses that show that Jesus Christ is the attributes of God and where the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God. There are many texts that prove the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity of God. Scripture is inspired, first of all. That is, it has come from God. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it says in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word inspiration of God is literally God breathed. And this, there are many definitions of inspiration, and this is just one of them. A supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. We're talking about the recording of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That is, that these words find their origin in God, though they are spoken through man. Whether it be Moses in Genesis through Deuteronomy, whether it be Samuel, whether it be David, whether it be Paul, whether it be James, whether it be John. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they did. They were not robots. We find different personalities in the writings, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That Genesis is inspired. God made sure that what was written was exactly the way He wanted it. And we believe inspiration is limited to the 66 books of the Bible. All means all of what was inspired. All Scripture. What is all Scripture? The 66 books of the Bible. And there are studies made, how did the church conclude what were the books in the Bible? They ask questions like, did Moses write it? Did Christ quote it? Was the author godly? In the New Testament, was it apostolic? Or did the writers associate with the apostles? Was it recognized by the early church? There were criteria involved. But it's limited to the 66 books. But having said that, we believe it's what's called plenary inspiration. It's all of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And it's verbal. It includes the words, not just the message. So it's throughout from Genesis to Revelation, and it's right down to the words. It's verbal inspiration. Now, we understand, for instance, that there could be inspiration without illumination, in the sense that many of these writers would write something that they didn't understand. They were looking into what they were being led to write, but they didn't understand what they were writing. Who would be the Christ? There would be inspiration that included illumination, like Paul when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 or 12. There would be a revelation without inspiration. You know that there are some portions of the Bible are revelation without inspiration. Moses simply wrote down what God said at Mount Sinai. God spoke those words, you know what I'm saying, that Moses is just quoting. He's not under inspiration in the sense that God spoke those words and Moses just wrote them down. And of course, today there's illumination without inspiration when preachers preach the Word of God. We believe God gives us a message, but our sermons are not inspired. But we certainly feel that we're seeking the Lord's mind for a message. But when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and we include the words. As 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "In the words which the Holy Spirit speaketh." Now, this means that the Scriptures are standard. It is our standard for faith and practice. There are substandards that we might call them such, but what is the standard for what we are to believe and how we are to practice? It's the Word of God. Any other writings would be called substandard. Now, we call the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism substandard. But only as they agree to the Word of God. But they are not inspired writings. We use them as substandards on how we govern churches and so on, and what particular points we believe regarding eschatology or the study of last things or ecclesiology. But only as they agree to the Word of God that we follow those. But they are not inspired writings. They're called substandards. And of course, commentaries and dictionaries and systematic theologies and sermon collections are blessed writings. And those people may have indeed been illuminated as they made these studies, but they are not on par with the Word of God. We do not say this is the Word of God. We have to ask, any other writings than the Scriptures, are they accurately representing truth? We would say this is the truth. Does the Catechism accurately represent the truth and explain the truth? God will preserve His Word to the nations. That's why why are translations so important? Why doesn't everyone just simply have to learn Hebrew and Greek? Because again, we don't have the original manuscripts. And God will preserve His Word to the nations. We believe that. Christ quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. That tells us right there that He accepted translations as the Word of God. Were there errors in the Septuagint? Yes. But no significant errors and no doctrines affected. You should not think that the Authorized Version or Luther's translation or any other, or a French translation or a Spanish translation, you should not have a problem being able to say this is the Word of God. But to say this whole translation is the inspired Word of God, you got to be careful. What did God inspire? He inspired the original autographs. Translators are not inspired. That they're perfect in every word, in every piece of grammar. Now, God oversaw, He certainly illuminated, and He certainly oversaw translations so that they would be accurate representations. Certainly the Lord wanted His people to have His Word translated. They spoke His Word in tongues in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, preached sermons. And what we have recorded in the book of Acts was inspired. Luke was inspired to write that. But they said a lot of other things too in those tongues that are not recorded, but they were illuminated when they said those things. We have the inspired Word of God. It deals with a recording of Scripture. And that's why I'm saying the autographs were inspired by God and therefore authoritative, because God breathed them through Moses. God breathed them through Joshua, through Samuel, through David, through Matthew, through Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and James. And you have to trust God that He'll be faithful to get His Word into the translations. And there are many translations of the Bible. You say, which ones are the best translations? And we don't get into that tonight. Are they the majority manuscripts or the minority manuscripts? What about the manuscripts that are found in Mount Sinai much later than we have the majority manuscripts that whereby we have the authorized version? We had more manuscripts discovered later. Do we say that all those years we didn't have as accurate a representation of the Word of God? No, we believe that God was faithful. He has faithfully used the authorized version. Now, some call it the King James Version, but I choose not to pen a wicked king's name to our Bible, thank you. God moved him to authorize it. The wrath of man praises him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. The fact that we call it the authorized version means that God answered Tyndale's prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes before he was burned at the stake. And I think it's an honor to a man of God to call it the authorized version, because God moved the king, James, to authorize the translation of this version. And so by calling it the authorized version, you're giving honor to the Lord who answered the prayer of Tyndale to have this put in the hands of the English people. We have the inspired scriptures and the original autographs, and this is a very good reflection. This, we can say, is the Word of God, because there are no significant errors and nothing that affects doctrine. And we also believe the Scripture and the original autographs are inherent. We're inerrant, excuse me. What does that mean? It's without error. Thou shalt not add unto the words which I give thee, nor take away. And the Lord's saying they're without error. If you have to add, then it isn't sufficient. It isn't complete. If you have to take away, then there's errors. The book of Revelation says the very same thing. The Lord pronounces a curse upon him that would add or take away from the Word of God. And it says that the Scripture is profitable. It leads to being perfect. It makes you wise unto salvation. Doesn't that say that it's without error? It will not mislead you? All Scripture, again, it's throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, and it extends to the words. So that we don't say the Bible contains the Word of God, but the Bible is the Word of God. Now you say again, people would come back and say, how can you call something with some errors the Word of God? Because what did we say? There's no significant. These are not the original autographs. There's no significant errors. Neither are there any doctrines affected. So it is a fair representation of the original autographs. This is the Word of God. It is inerrant. Whether we perceive it or not, it's objective. Some people say, well, it becomes the Word of God depending on whether you're inspired. No, it is inspired and inerrant whether I perceive it or not. You must be born again even if you disagree with it. God literally created the world even though you don't believe it. The Sabbath is for today, whether a person is Sabbathless. He's going to give account. People are going to give account for what is the Word. People say, well, I don't understand it, or I don't believe it, so I'm excused. No, we're not. The books will be open in that day. It is important for us to seek to know as much of the truth as we can, and to seek to remove from our minds that which is untrue. We are accountable for that which we don't know. Will a policeman usually excuse you for speeding in a zone if you say you're ignorant of the speed? Sometimes he will, but that's on a horizontal plane, on a vertical plane. Are men responsible for dying without Christ who've never heard of Christ? We're guilty in the fall, and we're responsible to correct the fall. Now, again, by God's grace, we heard the gospel. Thank God that we're saved. But men will have no excuse in that day. I wasn't from a Christian home. Or men go to hell because of sin in Adam. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And the Bible says in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We need Christ. By one man's obedience, many were made righteous. But having said that, even when a person becomes a Christian, is he responsible for what he's not taught? Yes, we are. We're responsible to be praying, Lord, teach me what I'm not being taught in my church. Are we sensitive to that? To that fear. Yes, I'm responsible. I'm going to give account. But again, you're responsible for what I haven't taught if I'm not teaching it. And that's why the Lord has a session. That's a one major reason. What are the men discovering in the Word of God? Are we emphasizing this? Or are we too strong or too... We're accountable to each other. And I'm depending on the three other elders to make me accountable. We have these questionnaires that we're having to send in to Greenville every year at this time. Questionnaires for the session, questionnaire for the minister, questionnaire for the treasurer. This is good. I'll tell you, it can get on. You can feel uneasy at times, and it can get to the flesh. But they ask questions, personal questions, serious questions. Are you faithfully preaching the gospel? Do you alarm people to the ecumenical movement and to the apostasy that's out in the world today? And so on. All that is affirmed in the Word of God is without error, whether it be historical, whether it be scientific, whether it be theological. We're not just talking about theology. That the theology's without error, but you know, maybe there's error in science, or maybe there's error in other disciplines, in morals, or so on. When the Bible says there was a global flood, we believe it's without error. There was a global flood. You cannot. The Bible does it not say teach that the water was raised 15 cubits. Above the top of the mountains. How could that be local? Water finds its what? And you're telling me that you can have over in Far East water above the mountains over there that isn't going to reach further? Doesn't that explain a global flood? Millions of dead things buried beneath the earth all over the world. Isn't that evidence of a global flood? Scientific, whether it's astronomy or physics, the circle of the earth. Now, granted, there are things said that may not be technically true, but there's statements that were made and are still made today, like the setting of the sun and the rising of the sun. And those things are not technically true, but we still use them today. That's not saying that the scripture is inaccurate. Just using cliches and using expressions that people used in that day. And until the going down of the sun, the Lord discomfited a certain enemy. It's not saying the scripture is inaccurate. It just simply say they would. It's just representing what man was saying in those days. It's because the Lord didn't teach the rotation of the earth necessarily. Again, we don't have rockets and submarines in the Word of God. Spoke of what was in that day. What the Lord teaches about morals is absolutely true today as it was yesterday. He says sodomy is an abomination to Him. God doesn't change. God doesn't bend to man's public opinion today. Public opinion is for sodomy today. Public opinion is becoming more and more for even accepted in churches today. But God never changes. God's word says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." The Bible says that fornicators will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It's accurate. It's without error. The miracles that are recorded are literal miracles. I believe Jesus walked on the water. I believe that God caused the donkey to talk. All that is affirmed is without error. Now, there are people that teach that they deny the historicity of biblical events and yet say that an event happened in the history of salvation. Can you believe that double talk? They deny the historicity of a biblical event. You'll say, did Jesus rise from the dead literally in His body? Well, not really, but there was a resurrection to them in the sphere of salvation, but not in the sphere of history. How can you speak double talk? And that's what New Orthodoxy is. Was there really a virgin birth? Well, I mean, you see what you say. If you're asking me, was Mary a virgin, and so on, and no, not really, but in the sphere of the Bible and history, yes. In the sphere of the history of salvation, yes. In a sense, they're existentialists, which means they are real to me, and their concrete history is beside the point. They're real to me, but whether it's concrete history is beside the point. That's what is being taught in the church today. There's no absolute value or authority outside one's own will. Therefore, it's not the Word of God until it affects me so. It's not authoritative until I feel that it is. Are you following me? That's why people can have no pang of conscience. That, okay, it's good for you, but not for me. I don't see it the way you do. I don't feel it the way that you do. God hasn't spoken to me the same way He's spoken to you. In other words, it's not an absolute value. Okay, you must be born again of the Spirit of God. That is for you, 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 all of you. Whether or not you agree with it or feel it, it's an absolute truth. Where they'll say, no, not until I feel it. Not until I agree with it. Not until God has said this to me. See, again, the Word of God is inspired and inerrant objectively. Whether or not I've heard it or believe it or feel that it's so. It's so. God is holy. whether I believe it or not. He's holy. It's an absolute truth. Man is unholy. Man is fallen. They'll say the fall of man did not really take place in history. It happens in every man. How do they speak double talk like that? You see how man can escape the guilt by saying that it's all in the volition. Virgin birth? Oh, it was impossible. But it was necessary in order to exalt Jesus as someone to look up to and see. So, okay, if it happened in the sphere of the Bible and the history of salvation, I can accept it, but it's an impossible event. So it didn't really happen in concrete history. And the will say, imputed sin is a monstrosity. That can't happen, that someone can have sin imputed to them. That is obnoxious to people today. And a man that infected the Irish Presbyterian Church, and that's one of the reasons why the Free Church separated from the Irish Presbyterian Church, a man came into that church that taught that imputed sin was a monstrosity. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ did not occur. The Bible is inspired. It was recorded as the Holy Spirit moved people to write. It's inerrant. It is without error. Absolute. And it's thirdly, it's infallible. If the Bible's inspired, if it was recorded as men were being moved by the Holy Spirit, and if it was without error, because God oversaw to make sure that every word and the message in every book was without error, therefore it has to be infallible. It's without fail to accomplish its purpose. If God inspired it and there were no errors, then it has to be infallible. It'll make thee wise unto salvation. It'll be profitable always for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's going to be profitable for every individual. Do you realize that the books will be opened? There will be some individuals that all they have is reproof. There's no correction. There's no instruction in righteousness. It's doctrine and reproof for some people when they go to hell. What are people going to be convinced of by the Word of God when they're in hell? God is holy. God exists. Jesus Christ was the only way. Sin damns the soul. I'll tell you, there's not going to be one atheist in hell. Theologians will be in hell. Everybody's going to be a theologian. Everybody's going to know who God is and agree. Everyone's going to be reproved for their sins. They're going to be feeling the punishment for them. There was no correction. Although correction perhaps could be extended. Correction means here's the way out of it. So in a sense, that might even be there, but there's no instruction in righteousness. They've never entered the way of righteousness. Even the rich man in hell said, look, they need to avoid this place. They need to repent, in other words. Even he had correction in his soul. I needed to repent in life, and I didn't, and it's too late for me. But go send Lazarus to my brothers. What was he saying? They need to be corrected. Go and tell them what doctrine they need to know. Go and reprove them for their sin. And I'm hoping they're corrected. Talk about an evangelist in hell. I wonder if people in hell would be better, you know, in their state now, are more concerned about souls than we are. The Bible is infallible, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Isn't the Lord confident that His Word is going to be successful? If He inspired it without error, it's going to be successful. Because it was divinely recorded, because it is without error, its purpose will without fail be fulfilled. And that's the idea. What are the purposes of God's Word? To reveal His nature and His attributes. If you're reading and studying the Word of God, are you not without fail learning who God is? Isn't it wonderful to learn that God is omnipotent? He can do what He says He can do. He's omniscient. He knows. Have you discovered God's omniscience when some sin, secret sin, was revealed in some obscure passage to you? Or some secret fear was unearthed to comfort your soul that God knows you have this fear. Don't fear this way. His omniscience is amazing. His omnipresence. Have you not read Psalm 139? How the Lord Jesus could tell Nathanael that he was under the tree, a certain tree. What was the tree? Was it a sycamore? No, it wasn't a sycamore tree. What was it? Was it a fig tree? Yes. Isn't it amazing? The Bible teaches that God reveals a man's origin and fall and destiny. And we without fail learn that when we read the Word of God, that we fell. The Bible begins with creation and the fall of man. Because the Bible was written for man to know God and to be restored to Him. The Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior and Judge. That's why it's important for us to point people to the Bible if we care for their soul, because the Bible will without fail lead them to Jesus Christ. Give us doctrines to believe and trust, reproofs to reveal what we should distrust. When we're reproved, He's saying, don't believe that, or don't do that. Correction means reveals the way of life and righteousness that the reproofs show that we deviated from. Get back on this path. And instruction in righteousness says, now stay on this path. And here's how to stay on it. Pray. Repent. Fellowship. And so on. Meditate. The Bible is so complete. We should always be looking for those four things. If there's anything that we should keep a mental note in our minds when we're reading, what's it teaching me? What's the doctrine? Am I being reproved? Am I being corrected? In other words, it might not be a reproof. Correct doesn't mean that. Well, correct means that he's taking you on a different path than where you reproved. But you may not be reproved or corrected in your Bible reading. You might be just simply being instructed. You've already been reproved and corrected, and often people are saying, "I must be reproved every day." Maybe not. Certainly, we're being taught every day. Might be something a little more about some doctrine we always learn, but always be asking these questions. What's the doctrine in the reading today? Is there any reproof, Lord? And if there's reproof, what's the correction? It's not enough just to know my sin and repent of it. Now, how do I correct myself so I don't repeat it? Always be instructing, because I think sometimes we fall there. We recognize a sin, we repent of it, and we repeat it again and again and again because we haven't been corrected. How can I correct this so I don't do it again? And maybe that involves some other believer. Okay, I've been reproved, but I can't be. I don't know how to be corrected. How am I corrected in this? What can I do? Well, let's give a call. Let's give accountability. We'll call each other. Well, have you been taking that route? Well, you're seeing all kinds of wicked things. Don't take that route. Is it that you've been liable to some temptation because, some association with somebody? The Lord will reveal the correction. And then the instruction in righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? I think we would certainly say doctrine and instruction and righteousness are the dominating things in the Word of God. We always should be pouring out our soul. Always keep those four things in your mind. Tag them in your mind as you're reading the Word of God. The Bible, therefore, is inspired, recorded under divine guidance. It's inerrant, no errors or contradictions of inspiration. Infallible, when believed and obeyed, will lead to life, but when disobeyed and disbelieved, will lead to death. It's infallible, whether for good or bad. You neglect or you disbelieve the Bible, you're going to be hurt, either temporally and or eternally, without a doubt. That's infallible. The Bible says, I set before you life and death. In other words, you follow what I have commanded you, life. You neglect or fail to follow what I've commanded you, death. That's infallible. You're not going to be hurt whether or not you read the Quran. I've never read the Quran. And I won't be affected one way by it, other than I may not be able to talk intelligently to an Arab. But I'm not going to perish for not reading the Quran. Neither is it going to keep me from growing in Christ if I don't read the Quran or the Book of Mormon. But if I don't read the Bible, I'm not going to grow. If I don't obey the Word of God, it's going to hurt me. It's going to hurt my family. It's going to hurt my relationships. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ, it'll damn my soul. It'll damn a person's soul. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And how do you find Christ? In the Word of God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How could Schuller and Billy Graham say that a person can find God without the Bible? You can find Jesus Christ, without the Bible. You can find Him somehow, some way. Or if they just believe in their hearts that there's a God, the mercy of God is wide. If the Bible is inspired and inerrant and infallible, as it reflects the original autograph, and faithful translations faithfully reflect the original autographs, then it must be authoritative. It's binding upon us. It's the rule of our faith and practice. That's why we have to say it is written. What did Jesus do when they said, when they disagreed with one of his doctrines, disagreed with his preaching or his practice, and they accused him? What did he do? It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. He just continued to appeal to the Word of God, because forever thy Word is settled in heaven. It was a rule of his faith and a rule of his practice. That's why, you know, people hate when we say, why do you keep quoting the Word of God? Because this is the standard. Do you ask a carpenter, why do you keep getting out your rule? You know, you ever watch a carpenter? He measures about 3 or 4 times. He's always measuring. Does that irk you? Try that sometime. You know, maybe a carpenter that you're witnessing to says, why do you keep going to the Word of God? Watch him next time. And that's really irksome to hear you pull that thing out all the time. Don't you waste all kinds of time pulling that thing out? Maybe tell your science teacher, why do you keep referring to the periodical table? Every discipline has a standard, right? And the very first discipline that existed before any discipline was God. He's the standard. And if this is His Word, it is our measuring rod for any truth and any application of truth or practice. conscience, the will, the heart is bound to the Word of God. So we must subject every man, every creed, every church to the authority of the Bible, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to it, they're wrong. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Seek ye out the law of the Lord and do it. We again read in 2 Timothy 3, continue thou in the things which you've learned and heard and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What's he learned from his mother and grandmother? From a child thou hast learned or known the Holy Scriptures. The greatest legacy you can leave your children, the Word of God on your knees, the Word of God at your table, the Word of God in your living room, the Word of God on your walls. The greatest legacy you can leave a friend, you can leave a neighbor, you can leave a stranger is the Word of God, because they're able to make a person wise unto salvation. They're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. They're able to cause a man and woman of God to be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, where you end up at the day of judgment not lacking any good thing. Is there anything else that has that kind of success? It is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is infallible. That's why the Bible is our standard. That's why we love the Bible. That's why we preach the Bible and quote the Bible, memorize the Bible, and follow the Bible, because it's the Word of God. Think of how much it's going to expand in eternity. The Lord gives us things that Jesus said and did that were never recorded. Isn't it going to be wonderful to learn those things and more? I'm not saying that this is insufficient. It's sufficient for now. Do you know how much more? It's not going to contradict this, but you know what I'm saying. Do you realize how much we're going to get from the Lord forever? Volumes could not contain the things Jesus said and did. They weren't inspired in the sense that God didn't give it to, but they were done by the God-man. Whatever he says and does in the future, what sermons we're going to hear, what homilies, what lessons, what illustrations, what else can we say, what examples we're going to see set. What a Savior we have. What a Bible we own. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would use this. It seems, Lord, we're just skimming the surface. Help us in a day when your word is maligned, when there are so many tricky, deceitful practices and beliefs. Many are saying that they believe and yet they don't believe. Lord, there's trickery unimaginable out in the world. Please guide us, Lord, through this vain life. Guide us through this pilgrim way. We pray that we would be taken by the hand to be led. Lord, there are many diversions, many deceptions. Deliver us from them all. Guide us, lead us in paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Thank you for your presence. May we continue to encourage one another. Use what we can, Lord, to help others. Bless us in our own Bible readings. Give us doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness, that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, going about doing good, being used to point others to Thee. Profitable. In Jesus' name, amen.